Just a few weeks ago, we managed to get through the book of Revelation, and we said we would take 5 or 6 weeks to talk about some topics that were certainly perusing your mind while we went through the book of Revelation, and we didn't have sufficient time to really address them specifically. So we talked about the millennium last week, the week before that, about the rapture. And now today, I want to look at the question, what happens when I die? And next week, we're going to look at specifically, what's heaven going to be like? But just to set the tone here this morning, what is going to happen when you die?
Gracchus is to be reinstated. There was a dream that was wrong. It shall be realized. These are the wishes of Marcus Aurelius.
Free the prisoners! Go!
The short answer is this: for the Christian, when we die, we are immediately ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ forever and forever. What good news that is. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. What a wonderful person to look forward to. The heritage of every Christian. That knowledge and that understanding as revealed in God's Word is so central, so carnal, so important for the Christian. And Paul, the Apostle, knew that. We're going to be looking at specifically 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Which says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord this morning, using that as a launching point to address this question that was brought up certainly in the book of Revelation as we walk through it. What exactly happens when I die? Because Paul was an individual who lived on earth, just like you, just like me. And he experienced many things while on this earth. And he wanted to encourage his readers. Because Paul, at one time in his life when he was writing to different churches, seems to indicate that he fully expected to be on earth in his physical body when Jesus Christ returned. In at least two different places, he seems to indicate that full expectation. But then something changes. Something changes here in 2 Corinthians as he's getting older and coming to this realization that he's probably not going to be there, still looking forward to it, desiring it. But what happens if he's not physically here on earth when Jesus returns? What happens when he's going to die? And so certainly that question is ruminating within the minds of the Corinthians. And so Paul writes this letter. And he writes this chapter, this wonderful chapter, chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. But really the last two verses before the chapter, last three verses actually, really kind of set the stage for why he's answering in the way that he's answering. Paul realizes three things regarding his audience. He realized that they need to take courage because they, like he, is outwardly wasting away. They, like he, certainly realize that their bodies are not as strong as they used to be. Certainly Paul, sitting in jail cell after jail cell, healing from wound after wound, beating after beating, certainly knew the aches and the pains of older age. And he writes in chapter 4, verse 16, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. They needed to take courage that, yes, I know you are wasting away outwardly, but inwardly, listen, we're being renewed day by day. So take courage. On Friday, I had the privilege of being with a number of different couples that have been married for less than a year, and they're all very young. And I just had this observation. I said to them, I don't know if you've had this experience, but when you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror, you probably think something along these lines. Huh, looking pretty good. But when I get up in the morning and I look in the mirror, I feel like I need to apologize to the mirror and say, I am so sorry that you have to look at this sorry person day after day, year after year. Hourly, I'm wasting away. Not my weight, but other things are wasting away. I wish I could waste some of that away. But Paul knew that. And knew the frustrations of that. Not only that, he knew that he lived in a fallen world. And so he wanted to say, take courage. So in verse 17, he says, listen, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. It was important that they take courage because they knew they were wasting away. They knew what it was like to be in these bodies that are breaking down and skin that's not so supple as it used to be. But he knew that they needed to take courage because they lived in a place where there was persecution and difficulty in a fallen world. And Paul writes, listen, these light and momentary troubles, these beatings, these imprisonments, these mockings, these frustrations and disappointments, these people deserting the faith, all of these, they're all momentary for us as Christians. And they're achieving for us
an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. Take courage. And third, he knew that they needed to know where they were going when they died and what was going to happen specifically, because there was going to be an accounting for everybody. But for Christians, there was not merely going to be standing before God, but standing before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the reward that God had promised. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:9, one verse after our verses that we're going to look at today, Paul says, "So we make it our goal to please him. Because we live in this fallen world, even though we are outwardly wasting away, take courage. There's reward. There's a time you are going to stand before God. And so you need to make it your goal to please him." It's important that we as Christians know what happens when we die, for those three reasons: to not lose heart, but to continue on. And this morning we're going to look at this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. We're going to unpack what does it mean to be away from the body, present with the Lord. If you'll stand with me this morning, we'll read together from this glorious chapter. I'm going to start with verse 16, so you won't have that behind you. I'm going to read verse 16, 17, 18, and then 5, 1 through 8, just to give you that whole context, and then look specifically at verse 8. "For we know that if so we do not lose heart," verse 16, "though our outer nature is wasting away, our inward nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, they're transient, but the things that are unseen, they're eternal." Verse 1. "For we know that if the tent," now remember, Paul was a tent maker, that's what he did, he worked in leather works. And so he's going to use this illustration to try to encourage them, to try to tell them not only the importance of why they need to know where they're going when they die, but to comfort them and to encourage them. "For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent or in this body, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, superclothed or overclothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Paul reminds them that, listen, hey, he's created us for this very thing, that this mortal body is going to be swallowed up by the immortal. And to guarantee it, to make sure you know it's going to happen, not only is he telling them, but he says God implants his Spirit within as a guarantee. Verse 6. "So we are always of good courage," he says. "We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord." In other words, while we're here on earth in this body, we're, even though Christ lives within the Christian, we're not in his presence in the fullness that we will be someday. "We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that you would help us today, that you would guide us, keep us from error. And Lord, that you would be massively glorified through your word. It's you who we wish to honor. this morning. Be honored in our hearts. Cause us to cherish you and long for you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to look at what happens when we die. If you want to follow in your outlines, I'm going to look at that secondly. But first, we have to look at this anchor of our soul, the Christian's anchor, and it's the Bible. A ballast is some kind of heavy material, sometimes iron, sometimes lead, sometimes even gravel that's placed or used to be placed in the lowest part of the ship. And it would improve stability in order that the ship wouldn't be overturned. For Christians, the Bible is our ballast. It's our measuring rod. It's our plumb line. It's our standard. It allows us to navigate life in such a way that we can stay upright. What happens when you die? How do you know? Someone said to me just recently, and they just, it was a great question. They said, how do you know you've never died? How would you answer that? How can you answer that? What happens when you die? Well, I think the Bible is our answer, and there's some logical things that need to happen. But if it's true, and I'm assuming that it is, if it's true that there is a creator of the universe who's all knowing and all wise and all powerful and eternal, and he created space and time and created the world, and he created both land masses, animals, insects, humans. And he created this people, these people we call men and women. And if it's true that he is God and he has created everything and he is true and integrous and perfect without flaw, without error, without lie, without sin. And if he communicated to his people, to mortals, to individuals who were finite, if this infinite God communicated to a finite people and told them what was to happen when they died, then we could know what would happen to us before it happens to us. I don't know if you realize it or not, but if you're a Christian here this morning, everything you know about God has been revealed to you by His Spirit. Everything that theologians call special revelation, not just general revelation, just looking at the sky and the earth and the order of things, you can determine a few things about God. That number one, you're not God because you're not that strong and powerful. Number two, that, wow, God's really orderly. Number three, boy, there's certain things he does in certain ways he does it that I don't understand. But you can't really understand specifically who God is or how it is that you can be saved. But he's revealed that. And because he's revealed that in his word, his perfect word, because his character is perfect, we can trust him. And so we can see kind of a movie, or we can read a book, or we can even hear testimony from someone who's flatlined and they've seen a bright light and they've come back. But his testimony is so much more perfect and dependable and trustworthy because he's perfect. He's the creator of both life and death. He's the one who animated Adam when he blew into his nostrils, though he was just made out of the dirt and just a physical being. And God blew into him the breath of life. Because God has revealed to us the truth about death and life, sin and salvation, it's our anchor point. It's our ballast. But not only that, how can we know what happens when we die? Jesus is our guarantee of heaven. Not only has Jesus, God in the flesh, come to earth, but he's experienced death for us. He has taken upon himself the penalty that we should have had to suffer. Romans 4:25 says this, speaking of Jesus. He, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This Jesus died in our place, but he was raised to life. He was resurrected for our justification. If Jesus was not resurrected, we could not be made right with God. We could not be justified before God because our sins would keep us from his presence. Because our failures, our shortcomings, our rebellion would not allow us to be in the presence of a perfect God. But his resurrection, he being one who is raised to life, solidifies and concretizes our justification. And so we can be made right with God. Romans 8:11 then says this, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, if you're really a Christian, if the Holy Spirit is living within you, the Spirit of Christ, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. If Christ is in you, when you die, you will be raised to life just as he was raised to life because his spirit lives within you. And then John 14:2-3, what happens when I die? Jesus says, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. So Jesus not only has died and been the pioneer of our faith and been raised to life for our justification, but Scripture promises that because he who raised Christ from the dead, because God's Spirit lives within you, he will also raise you from the dead. And John 14:2-3, Jesus says, and when that happens, you will be where he is. You will be with him. I know that might be kind of a simple point. And I know that might be something that you say, well, yeah, I know that. But do you understand? Are you grasping how precious God's revelation is to you? How precious his word is to you to tell you these things? Not only that, but also to enflesh himself as the living word, to live the life that you were called to live and take the punishment that you deserve to take. And then to give you eternal life that you didn't deserve. That's who God is. He's a revealing God, a God that wants you to know this answer. He doesn't want you wondering. He doesn't want you to watch a movie clip like we just watched, and you just wonder, what is it going to be like? Am I going to see fields of grain blowing in the wind, and there my wife and child, and are the skies going to look like that? He wants you to know that which is most important. And here's what we're going to say today. He wants you to know this, that you are going to be immediately in His presence forever and forever. So what happens when we die? Recently, I walked out my door and there was this huge tree across the street. I'm not laughing. It was just kind of surprising. And this huge tree had just fallen over, and it had fallen over on my other's neighbor's car. And I was thinking, oh, man, what are they going to do about that? And yeah, I remember my neighbor saying to me maybe a year ago that, yeah, that tree is dead. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not great at that kind of thing. In other words, looking at a tree and seeing that it's dead. But it looked alive to me on the outside. But it wasn't. Not only was it a pine, which typically pines have very shallow root systems, but this tree was completely rotten on the inside, though it looked alive. That's not the case with earthly bodies, is it? When we die, we recognize that a body is no longer alive. When that happens, an earthly body is separated from spirit. Unless the person is paralyzed or in some other way infirm, while living, this body, it moved. It breathed, it gesticulated, it burned calories and it created energy. It spoke and performed all kinds of physical and circulatory functions. But all of these in a dead body cease. And we know that when humans cease to be alive, they don't move anymore. We know that their physical bodies decompose, they rot, and we know that they eventually turn to dust. But we also know this, that animating force, that life force, that personality, that spirit, that soul, whatever you want to call it, the invisible part, it's gone, never to return. No ancient mummies from Egypt talk or jump or laugh unless it's in the night of the museum late at night, right? When they're uncovered after 1,000 years, that life force has been separated from their bodies. We know that for a fact, don't we? We know that just from experience, that human bodies that are no longer alive, that life force, that spirit is separated, never to return, and that physical body deteriorates and rots. So the question is, though we know that there's a separation that happens at death, what happens after that? The Bible teaches that we are conscious immediately afterwards. Though the body will not move any longer, apart from reflexes or something that might be happening, there is conscious existence. Luke 16:19-28, Jesus is telling the parable. And though it's a parable that's meant to teach a lesson, from this parable we can glean truth about what happens when an individual dies. And the first truth that we want to highlight is that when an individual dies, they're conscious. Jesus says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Notice first, the beggar died and the angels immediately carry him to a specific person, Abraham, to Abraham's side. The rich man, he also died and was buried. Notice verse 23, in Hades, where he was in torment, the rich man, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Notice that he recognized Abraham. Though we have no indication how he would ever recognize him or know him. And so he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, and anyone who wants to cross over from there to us." And he answered, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place torment." Notice that the individuals in this story are conscious. Notice as well in the book of Revelation that we looked, when we looked at chapter 6, verse 9, when there were souls under the altar, notice they were crying out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord?" They weren't in some kind of sleep or unconscious state. They were conscious. And the question that's often asked, do Christians experience soul sleep? When you die, do you just go into a period where you're just completely unconscious, completely asleep, awaiting for that last day when the trumpet will sound, when Jesus will come back and all the books will be opened, the dead will rise, people will be judged, and eternity will continue on in heaven as the new heavens and new earth is enjoyed by God's people? Many times the Bible speaks this way. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you, Paul says, a number of you have fallen asleep. Or 1 Corinthians 15:6, after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, speaking of Jesus' resurrection, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:14, and there's many others, but here this is just three. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So do Christians experience a soul sleep only to be awakened on the last day? Now, though the Bible uses this terminology that they're asleep, I don't think it teaches that they're unconscious. One example of one of the reasons why not is in Luke chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. And that's the glorious passage of the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John are on a mountain and they see before them, they see Jesus transfigured. And there, as Jesus is transfigured before them, behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Notice again that he recognizes Moses. he recognizes Elijah. They've been dead for 1400 and 700 years respectively. And yet somehow Peter recognizes them. There's no photographs. Moses didn't have a Facebook page or an Instagram account. There were no records of what he looked like, but somehow he knew that it was Moses and knew that it was Elijah. But not only that, far from being unconscious, they're talking about Jesus' departure. They're talking amongst themselves about what's going to take place here in the next few days, the next period of time when Jesus is going to be crucified and then be raised again from the dead. It seems that the Bible, not only in the parable of Abraham and Lazarus, but with the special revelation of Elijah and Moses speaking to Jesus, that they are in Jesus' presence and they are fully conscious. And there's a relationship and there's talking that's going backwards and forwards. Not only that, Scripture shares the stories where angels are longing to see what happens as salvation and God's plan is unfolding. It's as almost as if they're looking over the balconies of heaven and they're longing to see when the Messiah would come, and they're longing to see how all these events are going to shape out. There's a sense where if angels are doing that, Moses and Elijah are doing the same thing. Doesn't it make sense that we too will be longing? We too will be saying, "How long, O Lord," as we watch consciously the plans of heaven unfold. What happens when we die? Not only will we be immediately conscious, but we will live eternally. God does an amazing thing with DNA. Somehow, scientists don't understand it. We can't even begin to crack the code, but somehow God animates DNA so that life is produced. Somehow, Christians are people, human beings are different. They're not just temporary. They don't just live a life that's temporary. But when God breathes into Adam and breathes into him and animates within him this breath that brings him to life, I believe Scripture teaches that he's alive forever from that point on. Though he has a beginning, we know not of any ending that he, man or woman, is going to have. One of the questions that's often asked, and asked because of the reality of hell, asked in a way as this: doesn't it seem awful that individuals who have rebelled against God and have sinned against Him, how is it that God would somehow make them pay eternally, live eternally in torment? And so many Christians, and some very intelligent, very godly Christians, believe that Scripture teaches that those individuals that are not in Christ, when they die, and after that last day of judgment at least, that they are simply annihilated and their existence is squashed out. But I think as we look at Scripture, I think Scripture would say something a little bit different. I think what we learn that when we die, not only are we fully conscious, but we are going to live eternally in one realm or another. Jesus said it this way in Mark 9, "And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched." There seems to be at least an intimation there in that particular verse that when someone dies and is in hell, that these worms, they do not die. They continue on. And this fire is not quenched. But I think in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus goes a step further, perhaps making it even more clear when he says this. Speaking of the goats and the sheep on that last day. Speaking of those who will reign with him and those who will be cast into an eternity separated from God forever in what we call hell and later the lake of fire. Jesus says, they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Now listen, then they will go away to eternal punishment and the righteous to eternal life. He seems to be talking about these two groups of people. The righteous are going to eternal life, life eternal, uninterrupted, total bliss with God, with Christ. But this other group will go away to not eternal life, but eternal punishment. There's a sense that I believe that that Scripture teaches that we are eternal beings. We are beings that God has created and animated and His Spirit has brought us to life. And somehow, in ways that I can't understand or explain, some to eternal life and some to eternal punishment. Paul says it this way in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment, listen, of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because of our testimony that you was believed. That there's a sense where they are separated from the presence of the Lord forever. And that's really what hell is. It's eternal separation from the goodness of God. It seems the Bible teaches that we are eternal, not temporal beings. And so, therefore, our decisions count. And our faith matters. And where you place that faith and who you place that faith in, it matters not just temporally, but eternally. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I would beg you to ask God to help you see the truth, to go to His Word and read it for yourself. And know that you are a being that's made in the image of God. And that it's not just the end after 70 years. Or 1,070 until that last day when God is just going to totally snuff you out. No, it's an eternal torment forever and forever. But for the believer, it's eternal bliss forever and ever. Eternal relationship with God forever and ever. Third, not only are we conscious, not only do we live eternally, but when we die, we are in the presence of God. For the Christian, this is the glorious news. There is no greater news, there is no greater joy than a Christian can have than to be in the presence of God. When you were worshiping this morning and we were singing that first song and you begin to just feel the presence of God flooding this place and your heart began to fill up a little bit and you were tasting just a little bit of what it's going to be like when you see the fullness of God in all its array and all His glory. But we as Christians, when we die, are immediately ushered into the presence of Jesus, as we see in the parable of Lazarus and the beggar. But not only that, in Luke chapter 23, we see another example in verse 40 and 43. You remember Jesus is there dying on the cross with two criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And you remember they're both heaping insults on him, but something happens to the other criminal as he's watching Jesus. He begins experiencing, no doubt, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And verse 40 says this, but the other criminal, as they're all dying of crucifixion, rebuked him and said, "Don't you fear God since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly. I've done wrong. We've done wrong. We deserve this punishment. We deserve to die. For we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, Jesus, he's done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, I believe that you are who you say you are, that you really are the Son of God. When you come into your kingdom, Jesus, I don't deserve to go. I deserve to die. I deserve to be punished. But will you please remember me when you come into your kingdom?" Remember what Jesus said? "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus says and Jesus promises, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We're in the presence of God. What a glorious thought that'll be. What a glorious experience that will be. What an incredible happening to be in the presence of God. Our small group, we prayed together as a group at someone's house this past Thursday night, and we were just worshiping together, listening to a song, and the song had lyrics that lent itself to really think on heaven, and there was just I don't know how to describe it, other than just a peaceful, majestic, beautiful, glorious time. Just worshiping God together. It was really special. But man, that was just a taste. That was just a little bit of what it's going to be like as you're ushered into the presence of God. Even poor Lazarus, who even the dogs licked his sores. The angels came and immediately ushered him into the presence of God upon his death. We're in the presence of God. Paul says it this way in Philippians 1:23. As he is stating to the church, he's saying, you know what? I want to go and be with Jesus. I want to be in His presence. You know what? It's not just the whippings. It's not just the beatings. It's not just the hardships. It's not just the difficulties and the mockings. It's not just the friendships that have just dissolved. It's not just people talking about me poorly. It's not just all this stuff I've had to go. I want to be that. I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and it is addictive. There is a sense that it is exhilarating to even think about being in God's presence. And he says, I want to have that again. But I know, church, I know that right now this is a young church and there are not many leaders here. And I think it's better that I stay, and I think God's going to have me stay. But I want to go. And he says this in verse 23. He says, I'm torn between the two, because he loves the church. He loves the people. But he says, I'm torn between the two. He says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Hear what he says? I desire to depart and be with Christ, and it's better by far. If we're just to go into an unconscious state, how is that better by far? Even here in a worldly sense, living on this earth, we still have the living Christ within us. and we still taste and see His glories. Yes, in a small way. Yes, not in the full way that we're going to in heaven. But how could that be better by far in an unconscious state? In the sleep, in the grave. No, I think Paul is alluding to the fact here that no, it's better by far if I depart because I'm going to be in Christ's presence. Not only are we going to be immediately in the presence of God, conscious, living eternally, but we're going to be with all of God's people, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with the real Moses, the real David, the real Elijah, not someone who used to be Elijah, not someone who used to be Moses when they walked upon the earth, but the real Moses, the person that God created. We're going to be able to do the same with Peter and Mary Magdalene and Zacchaeus and Lazarus. We're going to be there together, experiencing all the glories of God in a conscious way. We're going to be singing, praising God, loving one another, and all of the sin that separates and fractures all kinds of relationships, all of that's going to be completely put away. And we're going to be able to communicate and relate to all of our brothers and sisters from the past, present and future in a way that we've never been able to before, completely without sin. No having to go call them up and say, I'm sorry. No times of anger coming between us. No times of jealousy or disappointment. Of being with God's people forever and ever. And when we die, we will receive resurrected bodies. We will have real bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:39 says this. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh. Animals have another. Birds another and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind. And the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. In other words, these bodies in heaven, they're different from the bodies on earth. Your body that you had here on earth is different than the body you are going to have in heaven. Now listen, it's really important not to dichotomize spirit and soul. Not to say with some people do, oh, that's okay in someone's body. That's not really Bruce. He's with Jesus. He's in heaven. The real Bruce is in Jesus. What they're saying is his spirit is with God, but his body's not. No, listen, God made you spirit and body. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is fully spirit and in somehow a resurrected body. The real you is both spirit and body. That's why death is such an awful thing. Because there's a separation, if you will, of the full you. A separation, a tearing between your spirit and your body. And God's going to make that right. And He's going to bring together that spirit and give you a new body, a resurrected body, that when you look in the mirror, you're not going to say, but wow, look what you've done, God. God, you are an awesome God. The sun is one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another. The star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. There will be a new resurrected body, whose properties are different than the properties that your body has right now. I don't know if you will be able to have a vertical jump of 42 or 44 inches like Michael Jordan. I don't know if you are going to possess all kinds of musical giftings that would make Bach jealous. But I do know this, that you're going to receive a new body, a spiritual body, and it's going to be perfect. And you're going to be reunited, if you will, with your spirit. Jesus makes this clear when he comes to the disciples after his resurrection. And he says, look at my hands and look at my feet. It is I myself. In other words, see the holes in my wrists, see the holes in my feet. It's me. It's me, the real me, the real Jesus. But he's come through that room through locked doors. Somehow that resurrected body has gone through the walls. It has supernatural, different, resurrected body powers. And you are going to have a body like that as well. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of the joy and amazement, just to help them see, he asked them, hey, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. Wow. Somehow, this spiritual body is able to eat. I like that. I like that a lot. And I don't think it's just going to be fish, although that would be great. Jesus makes the fish. It's going to be really, really good. But notice, how did they know it was Jesus? Because he still has the holes. He still has the hands and the feet. But his resurrected body is different, right? You remember as the disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus, you remember they didn't recognize him. Somehow they were walking and talking with Jesus. They were in the presence of the resurrected Lord. He looked, he talked, he sounded like a normal person. And it wasn't until, remember, when he broke bread, all of a sudden their minds were illumined and they realized, whoa, this is Jesus. You are going to receive a resurrected body. One that God has prepared for you. The question is when? I believe that you will receive, Scripture teaches that you will receive that resurrected body at the end, at the last day. Behold, I tell you a mystery, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. He says, we all will be changed in this twinkling of an eye. We all will be changed at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And at that moment, on that day, you and I will be reunited with our spiritual bodies to live in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, with Jesus, fully conscious, in his presence, eternally, with all God's people, forever and ever. And when we do, we will be fully satisfied. Now, I joked either last week or the week previous, and I said, oftentimes as I'm doing a wedding, oftentimes I'll say to the groom when we're kind of back in the back room alone by ourselves as we're waiting to kind of go out before the marriage ceremony starts, and about 10 minutes before, and I say something like this, hey, let me ask you a question. Do you really want Jesus to come back right now? And he giggles, and he can only think of one word that he's been thinking of for weeks anyway. It's not wedding, it's honeymoon, right? At least the guy. But I think it's the same for us. Do we really want Jesus to come back right now if someone in our family we know is not saved? Because what would heaven be like? Wouldn't it be disappointing to be there and not have them here with us to share in all God's glory? Will we be happy when unbelievers or deceased loved ones are in hell? I don't think Scripture answers that question. I don't think it answers it in the particular way that we want it to be answered. I know Scripture does say that every tear will be wiped away. So perhaps there is a sense, I know, at least for those under the altar who have been martyred and are crying out, "How long, O Lord?" There's a sense that fullness has not been fully reached until that last day when justice is fully meted out, when love is shown in all of its glory, when God and Jesus are vindicated before all of creation, and all of his people are there to enjoy him forever and forever. But Scripture, I think, does teach that you will be fully satisfied in God. And there will not be this heartburn within you as if somehow you're going to be forlorn for periods of time, having ups and downs like you were on this earth, giving in to perhaps even sinful thoughts at times. All your desires will be fully satisfied in a way that you and I cannot comprehend, in a way that we cannot explain. Somehow, some way, when we see the justice and the vindication of God, we will be fully satisfied, even if it means that things didn't work out the way we desired. C.S. Lewis says it this way, speaking of our desires and satisfaction. He says, the Christian says creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I have made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, but on the other, never to mistake them for something else, which they are only a kind of copy, echo, or mirage. Even that good desire that you might have, even for that loved one, somehow God is going to satisfy that. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and to help others to do the same. God will fully satisfy in ways that you and I cannot comprehend. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. And that's the question many times. How can that be? How? But won't I? To him who is able to immeasurably do more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work in us. 1 Corinthians 2:9. However, as it is written, What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love them. You can't even begin to comprehend, to conceive, to imagine all that God has prepared in ways that He's going to satisfy you and fulfill your heart and mind. You can trust Him. You need not worry. There will be a day, Christian, when you and I breathe our last and are called home to be with Christ forever and forever. But sometimes as a worship team, if you come forward, sometimes we get the wrong impression of God. Sometimes we think that God is just kind of stoically up in heaven. And He's just, oh, here comes Bruce. Yeah, come on in. Jesus died for you. And we don't see the heart of God. I woke up this morning, and as I walked downstairs, there were streamers all over the kitchen table from the ceiling fan, streamed across the room, as been a habit of ours when it's someone's birthday. And it surprised me, because that someone that typically is in charge of that, sometimes staying up to 1 or 2 in the morning to make sure that that is done for whoever's birthday, whichever one of the 7 kids have a birthday that particular time. That one is now in college. And I was surprised, thinking, wow, who remembered this? Because I had forgotten. And I think sometimes we can think that way of God. But that's not who God is. This is who God is. And when the hour came, He reclined at table, and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, listen, He said to them, Jesus speaking, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I, the one who am timeless, beyond time, created time, I've been anticipating and I can't wait. I've been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for this day to partake of this supper with you, in order that I might secure your salvation, in order that I might go to the cross, that I might take your punishment, that I might die in your place, in order that you might be with me. That's the heart of God. I can just imagine the Father, Heaven, Jesus, sitting at His right hand, saying, Father, 5 more days till Bruce comes. 5 more. Plus, as I know. And boy, we got a party planned for him. 2 more days. 10 more hours. 72 more breaths. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. In the presence of none other than Jesus Christ, there beholding His face in all of His glory, He who earnestly desired to go to the cross and suffer for you, how much more does He earnestly desire to have you in His presence with Him? It's a glorious thing for a Christian to die. Even though we don't understand if it's at 14 years of age, even if it's a full life at 96 years of age, it's a glorious thing in their home. To be home, to be with Jesus. I read a story of Bozo the elephant, circus elephant in England. And this elephant was very popular. But something happened to this elephant, and this elephant began to act strangely, and it turned on its master, and it was dangerous, and so much so that even the children that used to throw him peanuts now were in grave danger, and they were going to put this elephant to sleep. And so the leader of the circus at that particular time saw the opportunity to get all kinds of publicity, and so he decided to make a public display of putting this elephant down. There was a man there who said, "Listen, hey, I want to go talk to the elephant and be with the elephant." And the trainer said, or the head of the circus said, "You cannot do that. He's not dependable. He's untrustworthy. He'll kill you." He says, "Listen, I want to go and I want to be with him." He says, "Well," thinking that this might be even better publicity, he says, "All right, well, you got to sign a waiver." So the man signed a waiver. True story. So the man signed the waiver, and he went in and he began to talk to this elephant in a different language, a language that no one understood around. This elephant happened to be an Indian elephant, and this man happened to be born in India. And as he began to talk with them, the elephants seemed to have a change of disposition, and they seemed to just get along marvelously. And as the man left, he said, "He'll be all right now," he told this manager. He said, "You see, he's an Indian elephant, and none of you spoke his language." He said, "I would advise you to get someone around here who speaks this language, the language that he just spoke." He says, "He was just homesick." The man looked at the particular card that the man had signed as a waiver. And the man's name was Rudyard Kipling. He just didn't recognize him. He was homesick. He needed to hear a familiar voice, at least in a familiar language that he recognized. And it made it all right. For the Christian, we are going to see those eyes and hear him call our names. We are going to be ushered into his presence. We are going to be there at the instant of our death. We are going to be continuing this life that he started way back when. And we're going to be with him forever and ever. We are going to be home. That's your destiny, Christian. To be with him. Can there be anything greater? And why do you think he told you? So you'd live differently. So you'd take courage. So that you would take heart. Because you live in a fallen world. Because your outward body is wasting away. And because you too need to be reminded that this is not your home. That one day you are going to be called to that incredible place. Not some mythical place. Not some guesswork place. But you're going to be called to that person. His name is Jesus. And God's promised you. It's his guarantee. And he's given you the Holy Spirit, a taste of that glory as a deposit upon which you're going to cash in that day in a glorious way. Let's stand together and sing to that Savior. So if you have cancer, be not afraid. This is your destiny. If you're timid, be bold. This is your destiny. If you're discouraged, take heart. This wants you desperately. This is your God. This is what He's done. And He wants you to know about it. He wants you to know the end from the beginning. Not just so that you'll glory in God for His marvelous ways of understanding, controlling the future, but so that you'll be able to experience Him in the present. Experience in the present His power. His power made perfect, even in your weakness. So that you would take heart and that you would live differently. Knowing that this God, who eagerly waits, having that relationship with you in a way which sin is completely removed, it's coming. It's coming one day, and it causes the Christian, as we read at the end of the book of Revelation, to say what? Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come. I can't wait for that day. How about you? Let's pray. Lord, You're just too much sometimes. We just think how good You are, and then we think again, and we read some more, and we just marvel that You're so much better than we thought before when we thought You were fantastic. But that's the kind of God You are. Thank You so much that You have made me Your son, and that You've made these women in this room Your daughters. And oh Lord, we pray that You would bring more into the kingdom, that they would come to know You as Savior and Lord, that they too would experience all that we experience. We pray that You would motivate us to share the gospel, to share Jesus with those around us, to tell them of His glories, to tell them all that He has done, to tell them they need not be fearful or fretful or vengeful. They only need to trust, surrender, and then enjoy. Oh Lord, do that. You are a marvelous God. We thank You so much for Your Son, Jesus. And it's in His precious name that we pray all these things. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Okay, 'cause I